Let's open our Bibles together now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and this morning we come to our second sermon on this wonderful and glorious prayer that Paul offers up to the Father on behalf of the Ephesian church, there in verses 14 through 21. And I'm going to blame it on the miserable condition I was in when I sent Sean the bulletin. If you turn your outlines over to the back, you'll find a sermon outline that I had edited, but sent Sean a non-edited version, and so I'm going to edit it now for all of you before we begin, so that there's no confusion once I launch into a slightly altered sermon outline in a moment. Our first point this morning is the Spirit and the inner man. The Spirit and the inner man. Our second point, Christ and the heart. Christ and the heart. Our third point, the love of Christ. And a fourth and final point, the fullness of God. The Spirit and the inner man, Christ and the heart, the love of Christ, and last, the fullness of God. Let's go ahead and read now together again from God's holy and inspired word, Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll read verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's take a few brief moments now to pray again to our Heavenly Father. We do pray now, Father, that you would soften our hearts to your word. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be at work tilling the soil of our hearts and preparing a place for your word to be planted and to take root and to bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would not leave us this morning unchanged by your word, but that, Father, according to the riches of your glory, you would accomplish something in our hearts that would last for eternity, and that you would do so for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. In our first sermon on this passage, we looked at the why of Paul's prayer and the to whom of Paul's prayer. And this morning, we come now to the glorious contents of this intercessory prayer as we look at the what of Paul's prayer. The what of Paul's prayer. What is it exactly that he prays about to the Father on behalf of the Ephesians, and indeed on behalf of all Christians in all times and in all places? And again, we'll look at the content of Paul's prayer in these four points: the spirit and the inner man, Christ and the heart, the love of Christ, and then finally, the fullness of God. And let's imagine ourselves on an elevator this morning. Each petition of Paul's prayer is like a floor of a building. He prays one petition and explores one floor, only to be elevated higher to the next petition and to the next floor. Did you notice the series of that's and so that's in our text that link together these petitions as successively developing thoughts, each one building on the one that has come before it? The spirit and the inner man, Christ and the heart, the love of Christ, and the fullness of God. And so let's hop on our elevator and begin now with our first point: the spirit and the inner man. Well, the Olympics are well underway, and for those inclined to watch, some of the best athletes in the world are putting their well-honed strength on display for a watching world. We love watching the amazing feats of those who have honed their bodies to such a high degree of athletic proficiency. And due to the ancient pedigree of the Olympic Games, this obviously isn't just a modern phenomenon. Our cultural imaginations have always been captured by those who have strengthened the outer man so far beyond what we ourselves have attained. However, from a spiritual perspective, the tragedy of the Olympic Games is that in so highly vaunting and so highly exalting our national athletes, actually the whole world proves that we are ignorant concerning a much higher human goal. Not the strengthening of the outer man, but rather the strengthening of the inner man. That's Paul's exact phrase in the Greek, the inner man. Paul tells us here that the Christian life is something of a spiritual Olympics. It is the strengthening of our inner being with power. The strengthening of our inner being with power. First question: do you know that you have an inner man that needs to be strengthened with power? Do you know that you have an inner man that needs to be strengthened with power by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit? It is good for humans to give attention to their bodies to stay healthy and fit and to hone and develop their physical strength. But there is a much higher goal that God has created us to aspire to and to seek after: the strengthening of the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit. The life of God in the soul of man. And so, are your priorities in need of straightening out this morning? What are you aspiring to and seeking after that is overshadowing the needs of your inner man? It may not be physical sport, but where are you looking to be strong? Where are you looking for power? Maybe physical pursuits, maybe intellectual pursuits, maybe business pursuits or vocational pursuits. Whatever it is, it needs to be subordinated to the needs of your soul before God. The strengthening of your inner man by the Holy Spirit must be your uppermost priority. And this is because the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of the enemies of the Christian believer, are all focusing their attacks on that very place. Yes, on the outer man, but all the more on the inner man, on the soul. If you have little concern for that all-important aspect of your being, then you are easy prey. You are easy prey for the enemy's attacks. If we have any concern for our souls, then we must be daily joining our prayers with the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Father, I have no strength in myself, and the enemy is beating down hard on my back. Strengthen me with power in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. Strengthen me with power in the inner man by the wonderful inward ministry of the Holy Spirit. Which moves Paul on to this second level of his intercessory prayer into what is our next point this morning, Christ and the heart. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And perhaps the first thing to address is a question that has puzzled some people about this prayer. Isn't Paul praying for Christians here in Ephesians chapter 3? And if Paul is praying for Christians, aren't they already indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And aren't they already united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't they already have Christ dwelling in their hearts? Answer being, of course they are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And of course they already have Christ dwelling in their hearts. However, what the Apostle Paul understands so well is that although the Spirit's indwelling and Christ's indwelling are both a gloriously objective reality for the Christian believer, nevertheless, our understanding of these realities and our experiencing of these realities is a matter of degrees in this life. Our inner grasp of these realities and our living out of the implications of these realities is a matter of degrees in this life. And so Paul prays, Father, seal on their hearts by the strengthening of the Spirit the glorious reality of all realities, that Christ dwells in their hearts through faith. Brothers and sisters, as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God has taken up residence in your heart. The Son of God has taken up permanent and eternal residence in your heart. It is so utterly astounding and unbelievable that we should never tire of rejoicing in it and marveling over it, that the Son of God, my Lord and my God, Jesus the Messiah, lives in my heart. Now, in past sermons, we've thought about how that phrase, Jesus lives in my heart, can be grossly abused. If you say that Jesus lives in your heart, but deny or care very little about whether or not he lives at the right hand of God in heaven, then the Jesus in your heart is a Jesus of your own making, an idol, and not the resurrected Lord of life. And we must be very careful to always make the objective historical truths of salvation primary in our confession. But here in Ephesians chapter 3, we have the counterbalance to that. Because the opposite error is no better. If we have a mere verbal confession of Jesus as resurrected from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, but if he is not dwelling in our hearts through faith, then we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. It's not Jesus lives in heaven versus Jesus lives in my heart, as though the two realities were somehow opposed to one another. It's not either or, it's both and. Christianity is both and. That cannot be stressed enough. Don't you want both? Don't you want both? Yes, Jesus is alive and well and glorified and exalted at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But as long as he remains outside of us, we have no hope and no salvation. It is only when the Jesus who lives at the right hand of the Father comes to take up residence and dwell in our hearts that we are saved to the uttermost. It is a sincere faith in the Jesus that lives in heaven that leads to that same blessed Jesus now living in our hearts by the powerful indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? Then the Jesus who sits enthroned in heaven also dwells in your heart through faith. And it is the ministry of the Spirit strengthening you with power to see that blessed truth and embrace it and rejoice in it and live by it and die by it. This is something important for us. To never separate the Spirit's strengthening ministry from Christ's inward dwelling within us. They are, as the saying goes, two sides of the same coin. If the Spirit is strengthening you with power in your inner being, it is to the end that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And if Christ is dwelling in your heart through faith, it is because the Spirit is at work in your inner being, strengthening you with his power. The Spirit dwells in us to this end, that he might reveal Christ to us and glorify Christ in us. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples on the evening before his crucifixion. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Jesus viewed his own indwelling of us as his disciples as identical to the Spirit's indwelling of us. That is the preeminent ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, to unite us to Christ and to communicate more and more and more and more of Christ to us. Brothers and sisters, our Savior has not left us as orphans. He has come to us. And he has come to us by the Holy Spirit. And as we believe in his name, he does truly and eternally dwell in our hearts. All of which leads Paul further upward as we come now to our third point and to the next level of his intercessory prayer, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Do you see the paradox there at the end of this petition? Paul is praying for us to know that which surpasses knowledge. Paul is praying for us to know that which surpasses knowledge. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul has used paradoxical language to describe the believer's pursuits of Christ. Look back at verse 8 of chapter 3. Remember that Paul's calling was to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Believers are called to search out that which is unsearchable and to grow in the knowledge of that which surpasses knowledge. How dare we fit the Lord Jesus Christ into our little boxes and think that we've got it all sorted, that we've got this Christianity thing figured out. Brothers and sisters, his riches are unsearchable, and the knowledge of him surpasses knowledge. That is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ will forever smash all of our boxes. His love will forever remain so powerful, so fierce, and so all-consuming that our words will never seem like they are worthy to describe it. Even in heaven, more so in heaven, I think, you'll say something praiseworthy to the glorified saint next to you about Jesus' love, and then both of you will smile because you'll realize that your words are true, but they're not enough. That no combination of words, however eloquent or lofty, could ever fully express the glory of Christ in his love for us. And we'll spend all of eternity praising the love of Christ and growing in our knowledge of the love of Christ, only to have the mystery of his love deepen and the wonder of his love increase. But Paul's burden here is that this isn't something reserved for heaven. This is something that is to fill the whole of our lives now, in this life. Precisely because even now we are connected to the love of Christ and surrounded by the love of Christ in every way. And Paul heaps together words to try to express this. He says that we are rooted in his love. It is the very soil in which we are planted and by which we grow as Christian believers. He says that we are grounded in his love, that it is the very foundation that gives us stability and permanence in our Christian walk and in our faith. It is the ground under our feet as well as the air that we breathe. And there is nowhere in all the universe that we can go and not find it. That the love of Christ is always with us, because Christ himself is always with us by his Spirit as he has promised, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Verse 18, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Simply put, the love of Christ is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It cannot be constrained by space or time. It can reach any sinner, in any place, in any situation. In a word, it is invincible. The love of Christ is invincible. Some of the ancient fathers saw the literal contours of the cross illustrated in these dimensions, the height and the depth representing the vertical beam, at one time reaching up to the heights and down into the depths, and the breadth and the length representing the horizontal beam, stretching out the arms of the Savior as though to draw all men to himself, from every tribe and nation and a tongue. Now, I'm not sure we have exegetical reason to come to the same conclusion. However, the fathers were undoubtedly correct to be so inexorably drawn to the cross as they read these words, because it is nowhere other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that this glorious, invincible love is most magnificently displayed to us. It is at the cross that we most clearly see the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. The eternal Son of God come down from heaven to become man and suffer in our place and to die in our place as our covenant head. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for sinners. Romans chapter 5, for God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Gospel of John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That's the glory of Paul's words here in Ephesians chapter 3. He loves us to the end. All of us, together with all the saints, Paul says. The infinite love of Christ has been spread abroad over a vast multitude of redeemed sinners. And he loves all of us to the end. Well, each step of this intercessory prayer has led us higher and higher in thought. And as we come now to our last point, the elevator, as it were, has reached the top floor. We now arrive at the last and highest level of Paul's intercession on behalf of the church. You can see it there at the end of verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Nothing higher can be said about human beings than this. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This verse is the capstone of Paul's gloriously Trinitarian prayer. He has prayed that we would know the riches of the Father's glory and the strengthening of the Spirit's power and the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And now he prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And really, this last petition is simply a summation of the whole. Paul isn't praying that we would become little gods or somehow infused with divinity. Nothing of that sort at all. What Paul is praying is that we would be filled with all that the triune God has to give redeemed sinners. Paul is praying that we would be filled to capacity with all that the triune God has to give redeemed sinners. That our restoration would come to its perfect completion. And that our communion with the triune God would reach its perfect consummation. Remember the very beginning of our story. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then came rebellion and the rupturing of that image. And then came redemption and the restoring of that image. And that's Paul's prayer here, that we would be restored to the perfect fellowship and communion with the triune God that we were created and redeemed to enjoy. It's such a lofty goal that it's hard to take in. That here is the goal of our redemption, that we would finally and at the last become fully and perfectly human in our union with Jesus Christ, and so filled with all the fullness of God as a redeemed and glorified image bearer. This petition has as its goal nothing less than the resurrection at the last great day and the glorifying of our bodies, the uniting of glorified body and soul in the presence of the Lord. It should feel almost impossible to take all of this in and to process the glory of it all, much less to live it out and to see it take shape in our lives and in our relationships. But that's exactly what Paul is praying will take place. These aren't fancy-sounding words that are meant to elicit a couple oohs and ahs, but otherwise produce no real lasting change in our lives. These are transformative words of eternal truth that are very much meant to produce real lasting change in our lives. And to that end, we're going to spend a few moments now as we conclude thinking about how we might begin to see this real lasting change take place. But these first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are three of the most rigorously doctrinal chapters in the whole of the Bible. Paul demonstrates to us so clearly that Christianity is wonderfully doctrinal, and that we don't confess true Christianity unless we confess the doctrines that are revealed in the Scriptures, the doctrines of God and of Christ and of sin and of salvation and of man, all of the glorious truths that God has revealed to us in His Word. These first three chapters of Ephesians are a solid refutation of the over-subjectivism of modern evangelicalism, where what you feel is more important than what you confess, where emotion almost always trumps doctrine. And perhaps Paul senses the implicit danger in the rigorously doctrinal nature of the first half of his epistle. Because this prayer comes at the end of these chapters as a necessary balance, as a powerful balance, in response to three of the most rigorously doctrinal chapters of God's Word, Paul prays one of the most rigorously experiential prayers in the whole Bible. And if Ephesians chapter 1 verse 1 through Ephesians chapter 3 verse 13 are a refutation of over-subjectivism, then Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 21 are a refutation of under-subjectivism. And yes, over-subjectivism is a tendency of broad evangelicalism, but is not under-subjectivism one of the tendencies of the Reformed Church? Yes, it is possible to overemphasize and overstress the importance of emotion and experience in the Christian life. But it's also possible to underemphasize emotion and experience as well. It is dangerous to overemphasize and overstress emotion and experience. But it is also dangerous to underemphasize them as well. And with reference to our own theological heritage, we aren't being more reformed if we reject the religious experience of the heart. We are being less reformed. We aren't being more reformed if we reject the religious experience of the heart. We are being less reformed. Listen to this quote. Thus, his theology, if ever there was a theology of the heart, was distinctively a theology of the heart. And in him, the maxim that it is the heart that makes the theologian finds perhaps its most eminent illustration. That's B.B. Warfield talking about John Calvin, the greatest Reformed theologian of the 19th century, talking about the greatest Reformed theologian of the 16th century. Yes, the danger of no doctrine is an enemy of true Christian faith. But the danger of only doctrine is also an enemy of true Christian faith. If I was to write an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, I'd have two characters, no doctrine and only doctrine, that a Christian would have to meet with and overcome on his way to the celestial city. The Bible never pits doctrine against experience, or experience against doctrine. God created us such that doctrine and experience should, in their ideal relationship, always work in perfect cooperation and always exist in perfect symbiotic harmony. The experience always rooted in and flowing out of the doctrine. Every biblical doctrine should provoke the religious experience of love and worship and adoration. And there is no true religious experience of worship and love and adoration that is not founded on and rooted in biblical doctrine. And so Paul's prayer is a great warning to us. Experience without doctrine is empty mysticism. But doctrine without experience, doctrine without experience is likewise an ugly and disfigured spiritual condition. Having true words but a dead and rotted heart. All the correct doctrine in the world by itself cannot save us. Because it's not knowledge of doctrine that saves. It is knowledge of Christ that saves. Christianity isn't mere knowledge of a doctrinal system. Christianity is knowledge of a person. Christianity is knowledge of a living, breathing person. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior, the one mediator between God and man. Allow me to put it even more pointedly. Mere knowledge of the Bible isn't enough. Mere knowledge of the Bible is not enough. What we need is a knowledge of the Bible that is made to come alive in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. What we need is a knowledge of the Bible that is made to come alive in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Knowledge of the Bible is essential and non-negotiable in God's plan for human salvation. But again, mere knowledge falls short. It must be a knowledge of the Bible that is made to come alive in our hearts by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Does that unnerve you a bit? Perhaps it should. Because it makes Christianity infinitely bigger than we could ever make it to be ourselves. Far more wonderful, but also far more awesome. When I say awesome, I mean that in the classical sense of the word, something extremely impressive or daunting, that which inspires great awe. Christianity is the reconciliation of God and man. Christianity is humanity restored to its proper function and its highest privilege. Christianity is real, experienced, life-transforming communion with the triune God. Christianity is real communion with the triune God, or it is nothing at all. And don't worry if you're looking around wondering if you're the only one who feels like they haven't measured up to what Paul is praying for. Because none of us have fully measured up. None of us have fully measured up. This is a prayer for the rest of our lives. This is a prayer for eternity. That the Spirit would strengthen us with power in the inner man day by day. That Christ would dwell in our hearts day by day. That we would grow and grow and grow in our knowledge of Christ day by day. That on the day of glory and judgment, when Jesus returns, we might fully know at last what it means to be truly human and filled with all the fullness of God. And perhaps you're thinking, how could all these wonderful things ever happen to me? With all of my struggles and all of my weaknesses and all of my frailties. And if that's what you're thinking, then you missed some important words right there at the beginning of verse 16. According to the riches of His glory. It is according to the riches of your heavenly Father's glory that He is working these things into your life. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in His name. Cling to Him and treasure Him above all else. and according to the riches of your Father's glory, the Spirit will strengthen you with power in your inner man. According to the riches of your Father's glory, Christ will dwell in your heart. According to the riches of your Father's glory, you will grow in your knowledge of the love of Christ. And according to the riches of your Father's glory, on the last great day, when Jesus returns, despite all the struggles and weaknesses and frailties of this life, he will preserve you to the end, and you will fully know at last what it means to be truly human and filled with all the fullness of God. He who promised is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray together. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we pray now that according to the riches of your glory, you would grant us to be strengthened with power in our inner beings, so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. The Father, we pray this, that you might be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.